Welcome to the Dwelling Place Church audio podcast. Thank you so much for tuning in to this week's message. We pray God speaks to you today through this message and through His Word. For more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org. Now, it's time to listen to this week's message.
Acts chapter 2, if you want to follow along again, you can follow the QR code. How'd you do on your homework this week? How'd we do? We did good? That was I saw some heads. Let's get a noise response. How we doing our homework this week? All right, good. That sounds a little better. So started a series last week called Spirit-Filled People Knowing and Experiencing God. And today we want to continue in that vein. And I'm so thrilled about what God's put on my heart. I want to share God's word with you from Acts chapter 2. And I'm like, come on. I mean, that's like a preacher's dream, right? Acts chapter 2 is about the birthday of the church. And I welcome those that are streaming live as well. As always, we pray the Spirit of God would minister to you where you're at today. The reason I think this is such an important text is because we're in a moment right now, let's just be honest, where the church in the Western culture is in extreme crisis. The church in America is indeed in crisis. Now, around the world, the gospel is flourishing. It is doing so well. Jesus is taking so much ground. The kingdom is expanding so significantly. But here in the West, it is lagging. Church, this year, 2023, 1 million people under the age of 18 will walk away from the church and never return again. 1 million. We're in a crisis. And the number one reason that young people will walk away from the faith is because the faith is not compelling. Let me tell you something. It's not going to be sociological issues of why people abandon the faith, Christian faith. It's not going to be theological debates. It's not even going to be apologetics problems. I love apologetics. It's going to be that young people do not find Jesus compelling. Now, I would suggest to you that it's not Jesus they don't find compelling. It's a version of Jesus that they don't find compelling. And we've got to get back. We have to, and we got to do it quickly. When I say we, the church, here in the West, we've got to get back and recover the heart of what the church is supposed to be, and there is no greater text inside of 66 books sitting in your lap than the one we're about to read. Acts chapter 2 is the pristine picture of what the church should be. It's not just something that is descriptive of the apostolic age, but it's prescriptive of what we should be. It gives us, in essence, a blueprint, right, for how to move forward. And so I want to talk just about two ideas from Acts chapter 2 today, two realities. I want to talk about power, and I want to talk about practices. I want to talk about the power of God, and I want to talk about the form that power inhabits. Because to me, this is what we need to recover in the church, both power and form. So let's look at it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, power. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. They, 120 of them, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, you know what has happened? Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples, and this is what he told them to do. He said to these men gathered together, he said, do not try to even attempt the kingdom mission on your own. He says, Peter, I appreciate your heart, but I do not like your follow through. I see what Peter can do with the kingdom of God when Peter's in charge. And he's like, son, you're going to need some power. You're going to need some empowerment to accomplish the ministry I have. So go and pray. And he didn't tell them it was going to be 10 days, though it was 10 days. It was going to take 10 days. The day of Pentecost, the day he ascended, was day 40 of his post-resurrection. And the day of Pentecost was day 50. So they spent 10 days in the upper room. But he tells them, he said, I want you to go and stay until you're clothed with power from on high, right? And God's going to do, in a moment, he's going to shift, listen to me, from an external reality of the power of God, and he is going to shift to an internal reality of the power of God. This is going to be the birth of what we call, you'll see next slide, the birth of new covenant reality. This is the transition. This is where the whole Bible shifts. We move from external power to internal power. We move from old covenant reality to new covenant reality. The old covenant was primarily external. The old covenant was primarily distant. God was there. God was on the mountain. God shook the mountain. God was in the temple. And the law was something you had to live up to. It was defined by you shall and you shall not. But there was a promise all sprinkled through the old covenant that there would come a new covenant where it would move from out there. It would move in here. The fire that fell from heaven in the Old Testament ends up being the fire in our very spirits by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we see in this passage, Acts 2. Fire comes on everybody. Fire, cloven tongues come on each head. And so instead of being you shall, God says in the new covenant, I will. So you can take your Old Testament and God saying you shall, and in the New Testament, God saying I will. That's the biggest distinction between two covenants. And so God is now making that shift. He's making that reality of external power giving way or succumbing to internal power. And God says, like all the way back in Ezekiel, I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my commandments and to keep them. And God says, I'll cleanse you from your idols, and I'll make you clean, because I'm going to write my law on your heart. So listen, now the law is not something you live up to in your own strength. It's something you live out with his power. And in this moment, where this happens, this is a fundamental shift in Acts 2 from the omnipresence of God, which is God is Yahweh, God is the true Lord of heaven and earth, but we're not quite exactly sure where he is and where he's going to show up and how he's manifesting his presence, to now, no longer is God in a general omnipresent way. He has shifted to what we call a local reality or a tangible presence, and this is where God is showing up in the room. Now, let's juxtapose omnipresence with manifest presence. Let's look at these together, okay? First of all, the omnipresence of God basically is what is happening in what we call the intertestamental period. Now, intertestamental just means 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, okay? You need to know how long this is. Sometimes we glance over and we're like, oh, God was just silent for a few years. Y'all, 400 years ago, there was no America. The pioneers are literally getting on boats, okay? That's the length of our whole nation. God and the word of the Lord is silent for that long. We get God silent for 2 months and we think God's abandoned us. Okay? 400 years, no speech, lamp of the Lord, gone. What in the world is Yahweh doing? What has happened? What's the locale of God's presence? Right? And in this intertestamental period of what we call, again, which the Catholics have tons of Bibles written from this intertestamental period, right? First and Second Maccabees, and you go on Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, which come just even before what we call our canonical books. But the omnipresence of God is basically what's been happening for 400 years. Now, the book of Acts comes, the book of the Gospels come, and God's been there in the past, but he's not been flexing very much. He hasn't, in the intertestamental period, he hasn't been showing people what he's really capable of doing. So watch this. When Jesus bursts on the scene, Jesus is bringing a revelation of the tangible presence of God called what we call the kingdom of God. And it says, he says, the kingdom of God's in your midst. The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. So let's talk about the omnipresence of God. It's biblical. It's real. It's true to God's nature. No doubt is it true to God's nature. It is everywhere. God's omnipresence is everywhere. It's very theological. It's available, listen, to everybody. It's universal. But watch this. It is also very passive. It is the omnipresence of God, very impersonal, and it's abstract, which means we all know theologically God is everywhere. There's nowhere you're going to go today, this week, in which God's presence is not there. We call it the omnipresence of God, the all-present God. You remember the book of Psalms? Where can I flee from your presence? David said, what's he saying? God is in his place beholding every good and every wicked thing. We know he's there. We know he's there. But omnipresence is different from manifest presence in the difference like between having a millionaire show up to Dwelling Place Church and being in the back row of chairs and then having the millionaire about 15 minutes ago pull out his phone and text 84321. Which is our text to give number, okay? And what did he do that time? He showed he's in the room. See the difference? So the millionaire could be in the room without displaying that the millionaire is in the room. But the millionaire can display that he's in the room. He can communicate that. Well, listen, the omnipresence is God in the room, but the manifest presence is God showing you that he's in the room. This is what's happening in Acts 2 with the birth of the church. It's biblical, it's real, it's the manifest presence, it's true to God's nature, but God is perceived locally. The locale of the presence of God changes and shifts between covenants. It's transformational. It's no longer just theological. It's particular. It's not general anymore. It is personal. It requires a pursuit. It requires God's people being hungry for it. It requires hunger. It requires something covenantal, which covenantal just means it is deeply relational and it is very specific. And this is what's so important to see, church. This is the shift in the birth of the church. When God initiates the new covenant, it does not happen in the temple in Jerusalem. It happens in the people. The presence of God is now manifest, and it's not in the old covenant system. It's in the temple. It's in the place where God's people dwell. But now, in the New Testament, it's in the hearts of the people of God, which means when you show up to church on Thursday or Wednesday or Tuesday or Sunday, and you get around the people of God, this is the place where you should find him amongst his people. And this ultimately leads us to what? This ultimately leads us to a sense of encounter. If it's personal, y'all, if it's manifest, that means that you and I don't need a special system of priests and a special system of leaders and sacrifices to access the manifest presence of God. It can happen right here. It can happen right now. God is in the room and he's available. And if you're hungry, he'll meet you. This is the good news of Acts chapter 2. God answers with fire, and that distant fire becomes personal fire as cloven tongues on top of heads. In the Old Testament, it's fire up on the mountain and the people fear. But in the New Testament, everybody gets a flame on their head. God is present. God is real. And this is one of the most important things that needs to happen in our moment. In our moment of time, in our place in history, in America right now, we must make a conscious shift from acknowledging the theoretical, theological reality of the presence of God to have an experiential reality of the presence of God. We must make that shift to experience him. Blaise Pascal, one of my favorite authors, he's the one famous for saying, within every human heart is a God-shaped hole. You've heard it in some way, form, or derivative throughout the years, that only God can feel that God-shaped hole. Blaise Pascal was an inventor. He was a philosopher. He was a theologian. But it's interesting, as a philosopher, towards the end of his life, he was very smart. All of his brilliance in his mind melted into a personal encounter with God. And it happened on one night when he was by himself. He was by himself and he was seeking the Lord, and all of his intellectual prowess, all of his intellectual acumen gave way to a holy transformational moment. This is the point for Blaise where the general idea of God became a radical encounter with God. This is what he wrote in part of his testimony. You ready? This is exactly what he said. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not God of the philosophers and of the learned certitude. Certitude, filling joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God, and your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and everything except God. Y'all, this is literally called thinking in tongues. This is what he's doing, okay? He's thinking in tongues. If you've ever read a book and wrote in tongues in the margin, you know that book was good, okay? There are very few books that do that, but there are books that do it. And so he is thinking in tongues. God of my God, God of forgiveness, God, you love me. This is what he said. Your God, notice this, he's only found in the grandeur of the human soul. Joy, 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 Blaise said, tears of joy. So Blaise has this radical encounter with God. You know what he does? This serves as a great reminder to us. It's key for us. When he died, they found him in his coat and in his suit jacket. What he had done is he had taken this encounter with the Spirit and he had sewed it in his coat on the left breast to cover his heart at all times. And he said, I want to take this experience and I want to convert that experience into a lifestyle. I just don't want it to be a memory of my younger years. I want that to be a living reality in my life. A personal encounter. Richard Owens Roberts says this. He said, the sobering truth is that the greatest hindrance to the growth of Christianity in today's world is the absence of the manifest presence of God from the church. Y'all, listen to me. Imagine showing up to church and not meeting God. Millions do that in America every day. Imagine going to church and not encountering His presence. What a concept, right? The very thing you should be doing in church is meeting God and encountering His presence. You remember in the Old Testament, Exodus 33, Moses said, God, if your presence doesn't go with us into the promised land, we're not going to leave. And then he asked a question. You remember what Moses asked? He said, how else will all the nations over there across the river know that we're your people? I'd like to pause, Moses. Well, I got an idea. How about circumcision? How about like a very, very strict diet? How about like the Israelites take on a strict diet and it's different than everybody else? How about an ethical code? How about a way you organize your family? There's a million ways sociologically you can distinguish one group from another with human culture. But you know what Moses realizes? Moses realizes as the children of Israel, that is not the secret. The secret is the presence. Listen to me. If we are not presence people, we are not your people. That's what he's saying. If we're not presence people, we're not you, your people, God. How would we be distinguished? This is what we see in Acts chapter 2, that ultimately that encounter that's available to us leads to the empowerment of God's people to do His mission. Verse 4 says this again. I'm going to read it. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Y'all, this is amazing. Peter goes from somebody who denies Jesus, somebody who denies the Savior, to a teenage girl who asked him, are you like one of His followers? And he swears, no, I don't know the man. So just about a couple weeks later, he's willing to stand up in the same city just a couple weeks later and preach to the religious leaders and say, you killed the Messiah. You, with your own hands, crucified the Lord of glory. What happened? Can I just tell you real quick, y'all? Peter didn't get a little pep talk. He didn't get a good night's sleep and go have some kale at Chick-fil-A and then think, oh no, I'm good now. No. These were not lifestyle tweaks. These weren't little what we call anxiety reductions in the human personality, which therapists use today. I hear that phrase a lot. No. He had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and the power that he needed for that encounter became available for him to witness, y'all. Teenage fishermen became apostolic martyrs to the ends of the earth with one holy encounter with the transformational presence of Almighty God. We can't graduate from the reality of what God desires to do when we gather in His presence. I want to say to us, wherever you are in your life, you need fresh power for this moment. I need fresh power from God in this moment. I need the empowerment of the Spirit to do what God wants me to do in this moment. I don't care how godly you are. I don't care how well you've walked in the gifts of the Spirit in your history. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to make a statement. PSA, Dwelling Place Church does not have the power she needs for the cultural current moment we live in America. We don't have it. We're dead in the water without the empowerment of God's Spirit. We don't have the ability to change hearts. We don't have the ability to push back against the forces of darkness until we tarry with the Lord as a body and receive fresh infilling of the love and the Spirit of God. We need that power. We need that power. It's power and form. Now, when I became a Christian, many of you know my story. I didn't grow up in the church, so at 16 years of age, I got radically born again. But when I got saved, the first place I got invited was to a Pentecostal youth group. Now, I don't know if you know about Pentecostal youth groups, especially in the late 90s and the early 2000s, okay? Y'all, I didn't know anything about Pentecostals except that they were rowdy. So when I show up the first Wednesday in a little trailer outside, it's a modular outside the main church building, and the lights are off and everybody's praying in tongues and they're swaying in the dark, I'm like, man, this is rowdy, okay? And I'm all for it. But let me tell you something, y'all. When I stepped into the room, something happened that I never, ever in a million years anticipated. I, for the first time in my young life, encountered the presence of God, and it both repelled me and it attracted me, because in that moment I felt two things. I want to fall on my face and I want to leap through the roof, and I did not have the language to articulate the experience that I was having. I had no language. I had no ability to express to my parents what was going on in my heart. I had no language to articulate what was happening in the manifest presence of God. But let me tell you, so these kids were getting up at 5 a.m. to pray for revival before they went to high school. There were some rowdy ones in this group, and we were experiencing a revival in our own youth ministry. And this was a wild, wild culture of encountering the presence of God. And they would come to me every week, and they would would say, because of Pentecost, Craig, you can meet with God anywhere. And so what I began to do is at 16 years old, I began to follow Jesus. And about 4 months into it, I realized I do not have the spiritual power that I need. I don't have it. Whatever it is, whatever it is that I'm supposed to have, I do not have, because I'm not getting victory in areas that I need victory. I'm not feeling overwhelmed and burdened for the way I need to feel overwhelming burden. It's not lasting joy. It feels like fleeting joy. No empowerment from the Spirit to do His will. And they would always say, one particular man in our ministry, he would always say, "Hey, Craig, we need to get you filled with the Holy Spirit. Hey, Craig, we need to get you filled with the Holy Spirit, bro. Hey, Craig, you need to have an experience with the Holy Spirit." And I remember about 6 months later, on a Sunday evening, I had all the speech I could handle. It was a Sunday evening church. We had Sunday evening church back then. I had heard it as much as I was going to hear it. And I remember meeting with God, and I'm like, "Okay, God, tonight I'm having a showdown with you." That's what I told Him on Sunday morning. I said, "Tonight is my night." I said, "I'm not doing this anymore." I said, "You and I got a showdown." And I never forget, my God, I never forget it. I never, ever will forget it. I got up from my pew, my little rows of chairs, and I came to the front left of that altar. And I remember I said, "God, I want you to meet me right now. If what they're telling me is real, if what the scripture says is real in the book of Acts, if what the Apostle Paul refers to, the infilling of his Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues is real, I want you to meet me right now." And I tell you, like a lightning bolt from heaven, that's the only way I know how to express it, a lightning bolt from heaven filled the altar where I was standing. I was slain in the Spirit, fell over into the altar. And I'm going to tell you, at that moment, I felt like a river, and it was a river, and it was a rushing river. River that I could not control, but it was a river of language. That a river of language started in my entrails, my gut, my colon, and it burst forth out of my mouth, and I was speaking in tongues involuntarily at the top of my lungs in an altar. And I wasn't caring who's looking to my left, and I didn't care who was to my right and who was behind me and who was in front of me. And I'm telling you, in that moment at 16 years of old, there was power that was available. And so my life changed drastically, y'all. I kid you not, that was a Sunday night. I went to church the next day. We had seven periods, 7:15 to 2:15 p.m. I made it through first period, and I felt so overburdened. I felt so burdened for people in my class that didn't know Jesus. I got to second period, and I suppressed it a little longer. By the end of second period, I dismissed myself, and I went into the bathroom. I never forget where I went. I could take you to the upstairs room on my 400 wing all the way at Sauter Daisy High School. I went in the bathroom. I closed the partition in the door. I put down the toilet seat, and I got up on the toilet seat so nobody could see my feet hanging. And I got in there, and I put my head between my knees, and I began to weep uncontrollably. And God gave me a missionary impulse. I had never felt the burden like that for lost people. I had never felt the love of God shed abroad in my heart like that, to be empowered, to be make an effective witness and be a difference maker, a history shaper in culture. And my life began to change. I would start praying in tongues. So here's what I'd do. I would sometimes be driving down the road in my Tacoma. I'd get these prayer burdens. They'd come out of nowhere. I wasn't asking for them. They would come out of nowhere. And as soon as I would see a situation or a person, I'd pull my little truck off to the road, off to the side, and it would take me 20 minutes of prayer to pray for somebody. But I was so overwhelmed with this burden, and I remember thinking to myself, man, the power of Pentecost is in my life. It's in my life. A year passes, I felt a call of God on my life to be a minister, to be a pastor. So I switched. I was going to University of Tennessee, Knoxville. I said, "Hey, I'm going to Lee University. I'm going to be a pastor." I go there. I get hired on as a church pastor. I graduate school. I go to a church called Free Chapel. At Free Chapel, I'm doing discipleship among the ministries, among the youth ministries, middle school, high school, seeing God move in powerful, miraculous ways. I become the young adult pastor of a ministry called The Turn. And I'm going to tell you, as I took on the ministry of The Turn, we started these all-night prayer gatherings. The first one was like 38 people. 6 months later, we did one. It was like 150 people. 6 months later, we did one. It was about 380 people. 6 months later, we go over 1,000 people. We got 1,000 people gathering. We're seeing literally the moves of revival. And then all of a sudden, in that place, I got around some of the smartest pastors in America, and I learned and started learning about technique, and I started learning about programs, and I started learning about the reality of church growth, and I learned history, and I learned philosophy, and I learned theology, and I transitioned from Free Chapel. My wife and I, we went back to Cleveland, and I had one of my mentors came to me that was with me back in the glory days. He came to visit me, and it was a great night at church. He got to preach, and I mean, listen, there's times sometimes where at church there's good nights and there's great nights, and if you're a preacher, you get in the flow, and he hit the flow, and he was just preaching. And after the service, I got with him, it was a couple days later, and I said, "Hey, what did you think of the service?" And he said it was awesome. And then he came and he filmed in our own youth room, and he asked some young people to get around, and we're seeing, you know, the work of God's Spirit. And I remember asking him, and maybe with a little bit of pride, but certainly because I cared about what he thought about. I said, what do you think? And he said, man, he said, this church, it's been really good to you, Craig, in many ways. He said, you got a real mind. He said, I had no idea you had a mind like that. He said, you got a really, really a good mind. He said, you're an amazing leader. He said, but I got to tell you something, man. And I said, what? And here I am waiting. He said, I think you've lost some of the power in your life. I'm like, what do you mean? Well, it just seems in some sense like it can move into performance and techniques and leadership dynamics, but the anointing, you know the anointing? Yeah, of course, the anointing. I'm like, thanks. Well, this season put me on my face, and it made me realize, listen to me, how much you can get done in the modern church without any power of God. Fact, some of the most successful churches don't have any power. No power. But can I tell you, we are coming to the end of that now. Praise God, in America. We have hit a generation, and if you are the Gen Zers, the Alphas in here, we have hit a generation that does not care how good church is if God is not there. And those days are passe. 1 Corinthians 4 and 20 says this, the kingdom of God, look at this slide, is not a matter of talk, but it's a matter of power. So this started me in this season of my life. I was youth pastor at the time of deep repentance. And I remember saying, Lord, I've somehow lost the fire. I've lost the fire in my heart. I got to get back to that. So I want to say to you, we need fresh power. We need fresh wind. Listen to me. What got you here will not bring you into the future God has for you. You need fresh power. What got you to this season of your life will not get you to the next season of your life. You need fresh power. We need another Pentecost. Let me tell you what I need. I need fresh fire coming through the roof of Londonderry Court. Can I tell you what I need right now? I need another river of language coming out of my life. I need another fresh river. I need fresh prayer burdens. Does anybody in here besides me need fresh prayer burdens? Does anybody need to feel a fresh burden for prayer? We need this. So I'm a youth pastor at the time. Y'all, this puts me into a season of radically seeking God like the other days. I'm telling you, like, man, our ministry was just like, my level of repentance was violent. And I was taking high schoolers and putting them in service for hours, okay? And we're like reorganizing our ministry and doing 4 hours of prayer a day. I'm calling a fast among teenagers, and we're in a season of repentance. And man, I'm like going back to my roots, right? And I'm telling you, God began to manifest his presence in powerful ways. I'm telling you, you'd walk into the room. I never forget this. Marley was in utero, and we went down to Gun Barrel Road to see her for the first time. And we see her for the first time in Mare's belly. And then I'm making my way back to the church that I was at, North Cleveland Church of God, and I had this overwhelming encounter with the Lord, one of the most powerful transformational encounters I've ever had in my car. And I call our team and I said, just meet me in the youth room. And they knew what was coming. I'm bringing water buckets, and we about to go in right now, okay? We about to go into water session and feet washing session. And so I tell them, come from your offices, meet me in the room. And sometimes, listen, over the next few weeks, you would walk into the youth room and you would just literally fall on your face. It was extraordinary. We were gathering together as young people, lives being impacted. And then one day, it was about 3 months later, it stopped. It stopped. And I'm like, God, have I grieved you? So I'm out like walking around on Tuesday nights because we had Wednesday night service. And I'm like, Holy Spirit, here's my life. I'm open. I'm open my heart to you. And it's just like the presence of God went and just kind of left my life. So I call a mentor, same mentor at that time. And he's one of the most godly men I know and moves in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I said to him, I said, hey, man. And we were like on the verge of revival, and something's happened, like the presence is gone. And he said, tell me about it. So I just tried to the best I could. I started telling him and sharing what happened. And he looked at me on the phone and he said to me, he said, Craig, this is the kindness of God in your life. And I said, what in the world do you mean? He says, listen, he says really clearly, if God manifested his full glory right now, it would crush you. And then he said this, you do not have the discipline or the character to sustain a move of God. And what he's telling you is that you need to prepare and not just encounter. Now, here's why am I sharing this to you as a church this Sunday morning? I'm sharing this because this is my second point now, okay? Point number one, Acts chapter 2, power is present. But you know what happens at the end of chapter 2? Look what goes on. He takes all of that power and they build it into tangible practices so they can use that power for the mission of God. Look what it says in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread of fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and gave to possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So y'all, this is fascinating. The wind and the fire, watch this, was poured, next slide, into shared discipleship practices within the church. The wind and the fire had to have form. The power had to have character sustainability. There had to be some type of form. We always quote 2 Timothy that they what? They had a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. But we can also not have the power and deny the form. We got to have the form of godliness. And so in essence, the Acts 2 believers had power, but they didn't have the container to sustain the power. And so all this wind and fire had to be turned into teaching. And it had to be turned into fellowship, and it had to be turned into the breaking of bread and prayer, and it had to be turned into generosity, and it had to be turned into miracles in the local context so that the power and the idea of power could be translated into a community that could handle the power. This is so important, y'all, because look at me. You know this. Over the course of time, much of what has happened in the charismatic and Pentecostal church has been power tools for toddlers. And that's dangerous. When you give toddlers power tools, that's going to hurt people. Listen, when you've got more anointing than you do character, a disaster is really, really close. When you've got more power than the ability, the form to uphold the power. So we got to have that kind of discipleship that can handle the power of God. Because listen to me, ultimately the church's call is not just spiritual experiences. Though I love those, I honor those, they're sacred. But the ultimate mission of the church is that those experiences are translated into maturity and health and discipleship. Neil Cole says this, would you read it with me? Ultimately, each church will be evaluated by only one thing, its disciples. Your church is only as good as its disciples. It does not matter how good your praise, preaching, programs, or property are if your disciples are passive, needy, consumeristic, and not moving in the direction of radical obedience. Your church is not good. It's not good. What's he saying? He's saying we have so many programs in the Western church today, so much content, and so little transformation because of it. We need these practices that are seen in the early church, teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer, because we need lifestyles that can contain and sustain the power of God without it us blowing us up. And so watch this. Part of the weakness of the charismatic church is glory, gifts, and fire, but no character. Now watch this. I want to show you something. If you have the word without the spirit, you will dry up. If you have the spirit without the word, you will blow up. But if you have the spirit and the word, you grow up. So it's conjunctive. It's both. It's not either or. It's I have to have form and I have to have power. I have to have shared discipleship practices in which the power can be sustained. Dallas Willard says it this way. Can I show you? Dallas Willard says, the general human failing is to want what is right and important, but at the same time, not to commit to the kind of life that will produce the action we know to be right and the condition we want to enjoy. This is the feature of the human character that explains why the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We intend what is right, but we avoid a life that would make that a reality. We avoid the lifestyle that makes reality the power of God in the shared discipleship practices. So we don't want to think, listen to me, hey, the gifts of the Spirit are a substitute for holiness. They're not. And we don't want to say the power of God poured out in gatherings is enough for personal devotion. It's not. It has to be both and. We need teaching because we live in a culture of lies. So you need to be in church every week so that truth can be revealed, who Jesus is, and it can constantly debug you from the cultural programming that's happening in the world. We need fellowship, which is a mark of the living church. And we need to live in a time in the fellowship with one another because we live in a time of cultural division where we're villainizing and demonizing one another instead of loving one another. And we need to break bread together, and we need to open our homes to get rid of the cynicism and the hostility so we can actually learn to love one another like Jesus said. We should learn to love one another. And we need prayer, which is the fourth mark of a living church. We read in Acts 2:42, to be turned on to God, not just for an encounter, but into a lifestyle of seeking after God where there is devotion. And here is the key, friends. Here is the key. Power is good, but formation is better. And let me tell you something. There is no formation without repetition. You can't be rightly formed unless you do something over and over. Formation in the Christian life, form, only comes through repeated activity. Repetition again and again and again and again and again. Now look, y'all, I'm Pentecostal. I am spirit-filled. I have been around people shaking. I have been around people in environments where people bark like dogs. Okay, listen to me. I want to make it clear to you because we have all different faith traditions. There is not a manifestation of the Spirit that is going to freak me out and overwhelm me. It's not. And so sometimes in that environment, if you've ever been baptized with the Spirit, here's what you think. Your answer to people's issues is like, well, if you just got another dose of the Holy Spirit, it would fix everything. But listen to me. It's like we're witches casting spells. That's not what we do. We are people being formed into the image of Jesus. That is a different reality. Now, we know this in every other area of our life, don't we? No one would come forward and say, hey, look, I'm 150 pounds overweight, Pastor Craig. Can you like just pray for me that the weight would fall off in a moment? Can you pray for that? Because listen, I could pray for that. But listen to me. If God doesn't address your mind and give you a vision of a healthy person, all you're going to do is put the weight back on again. You have to get a vision of the healthy person. He has to mature you. I could pray for you in that moment, but if you don't see the vision of the healthy person, you're gonna pack weight on again and again. Listen, let me give you another one. It's the same thing with money. We could say, God, I need a miracle, but if we don't learn to steward our finances that God's given us over the course of time, what we'll do is we'll just fall back into debt. If we're always complaining we don't have enough time and we pray for miracles to happen to make up for our laziness, well, God may fix it because he's kind and he's loving. Loving, but over the course of time, he'll stop fixing your mess ups because he wants to develop you into a mature person. He wants to develop us into mature people. Are you still with me? All of a sudden, y'all are like, yeah, yay for the Holy Spirit. What is this? Y'all, listen, we have to reject the zap view of spirituality. We got to get rid of zap view. We got to get rid of. The Bible says we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit and keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says we have to train ourselves to be godly. So we need the balance of both things. We need to be disciples of Jesus. And y'all, I have been so blessed. I have been so blessed. God's been so kind to me. I have been able to mentor many people, young people who've been on fire for God in the last 15, 20 years of ministry. But if they didn't have a mentor, they were going to burn the whole house down. So I've had to teach folks, and maybe some of it's been you, how to channel this thing. So here's what I'll do. I'll sit down with another leader, and I'll say, hey, do you know how to read the Bible? And they're like, of course I know how to read the Bible. And then I'll say, I've done it many times, would you read the Bible in front of me? And they're like, this feels weird. This is awkward. There's like an unhealthy power dynamic. I'm like, no unhealthy power dynamic. I'm right here for you, man. Just read the Bible. And in this, they would read it and I'd say, okay, well, let me show you something. Do you know what context is? No. Okay, well, do you know what genres are? Do you know that the Bible has different genres? Well, no, I don't. All right, so let's talk for a moment. Do you understand how to cross-reference? No, I don't know how to cross-reference. And so what do? I sit down with those young leaders and I say, okay, well, listen, I can take this raw hunger and I can channel this with skill. And so I just take a young person and say, hey, let me show you how to read the Bible. And I remember one young man at our last church, I'm taking him through the life of David, and he's like 18 years old, and I'm just saying to him, and he's like, that's a sermon, man, that's not a devotion, because he's a preacher, right? He wants to be a preacher. That's not a devotion. Man, that's like a sermon. How in the world did you get those points put together? I'm like, listen, if you just stay still for a moment, let's keep working through the text, right? And listen, you can't just learn to love the word, but I got to also teach you how to skillfully use the word. tell me how you do evangelism. I've been around people, this is how I do evangelism. I walk up to people who look like they're really far from God and I give them tracts and I say, you're gonna read this or go to hell. I'm like, okay, well, listen, that's one way of doing it, but let me just ask you, did you know God can use you to show some other people by figuring, I said, do you know how to meet other people's questions? Do you know how to meet them where they're at and just kind of walk them through a gospel conversation? So you begin to teach them. I'm simply saying this, I want you to hear me, hear my heart. I remember going to church and hearing expository preaching because I didn't get saved in a church that had expository preaching. I remember going to a church for the first time in college and hearing expository preaching and I thought, what if you could take the power and then combine it with the practices? You would have a church that is unstoppable in this world. If you could get the charismatic Pentecostals who are all about power and combine them with the form, those that are all about the theology. Why is it, y'all, that these things tend to war against each other in our discipleship? We need, why are all the discipleship-driven, practice-driven churches in America say, you don't need that experience, don't have long worship sets, you don't need any of that. Why do they have to do that? And then everybody else, on the other, like, you're cold if you got no fire. Why not put them together? Why not have power and practices? Why not have power and form? Why not have the best of both worlds? Y'all, the Apostle Paul could preach philosophy to the leading intellects of his day on Mars Hill, and the Apostle Paul could walk into a meeting and he could see faith. The Apostle Paul could write books like Ephesians, which is not bad theology. It's actually really high ecclesiology. And at the same time, he could raise the dead Eutychus who falls out of the window because he preaches too long in the middle of the night. And Paul was seamlessly integrated. And those, my friends, are the kind of disciples we need in the world today. We need power, but we need practices, and they don't need to be at war with one another. They need to be integrated. That's the future of the church. Listen to me. If there's hope for the church in America, I want to tell you what it is. That's the future of the type of disciples Jesus wants to build in our context. That's what he wants to make. Folks, I'm not trying to be a doomsday person. I'm not trying to at all. I'm not trying to scare you. But let me tell you something. Last night, war in Israel. They're predicting the hardest times economically for America in 2024. The presidential election is looking to be a fiasco. There's lawlessness in our streets. There's more gender identity and confusion in the next and upcoming generation than has been in the last 200 years. We have a shortage of soldiers. We have a shortage of policemen. We have interest rates that are high. Inflation is high. And there are churches in our own city that are boasting that all is well because attendance and giving is up. There's no mention of consecration. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of Holy Spirit. There's no mention of weeping between porch and altar. And I'm going to tell you, now is the time. When tough times come, people will want meat from the word of the pulpit and entertainment will be passe. And it's going to be God's people have positioned themselves both in power and form so that we can sustain the power of God that he wants to pour out in our day. I am asking you to day. Do you think Jesus asked you to be born so you could manage the demise of the church in the West? Do you think he wants you to live in this hour and watch the church continue to wane? Or do you think that you've been put on earth and in your nation and in the boundaries of your dwelling so that your life might be a history shaping life for eternity? You have to answer that question. I have to answer that question. It's power and it's form. It's getting to a place where I realize, God, I need fresh wind, and Lord, we need discipleship practices that are going to sustain the move of God in our day. There has to be a hunger, and here's what happens. That power gives us an encounter. That passion breaks through what we call manifestations. Let's just juxtapose for a moment power and practice. So power is encounter. Power is passion. It's anointing. Anointing just means the presence of the dwelling Christ. It's breakthrough. It's manifestations. It's urgency. What happens is crowds are drawn in a movement. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are operative. And here's what practices give us. They give us formation, and they give us discipline, and they give us faithfulness, and they give us process, and they give us skills to uphold it, and they give us sustainability and commitment and health and character. And when you put power and practices together, watch this, power plus practice equals history-shaping communities. They shape history. I am calling our church to pursue the presence and power of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit more than we ever have. And the Lord on Monday of this last week challenged me to challenge you for the next 4 days to prayer and fasting. Starting tomorrow morning in this room at 7 a.m., I'm going to lead a prayer meeting from 7 to 8, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning. I'm challenging you, if you did your homework last week, to engage this week. If that means you got to push away all meals, the Holy Spirit will lead you. If that's you fasting this week for 1 day out of the four, whatever the Lord leads you. If that's you fasting the same meal every day this week, on all 4 days, I trust you to follow it. Just ask the Holy Spirit, but I'm calling our church to pursue the outpouring of the Spirit more than we ever have. And let me tell you something. If and when it comes, it will be more healthy and disciplined, and it will be sustainable in our pursuit. Because I don't want us to seek God in a way that damages us. I want us to seek God in a way that forms us. Power practices, power form, history shaping community. Now I want to say this cautiously. Do you know how rare it is? Do you realize how rare it is in the modern American church? How rare it is to have these kind of churches. Power and practices. They are so far few in between. And I think one of the greatest strategies of the enemy is because he realizes if these things come together, they will be an unstoppable force. So he uses division. Let me tell you what else he uses. Theological debates. He uses dominant personalities. He does everything within his power to try to keep these things from coming together, because when you do, they're potent. And you know what? I want to tell you, we are one of those rare churches that is hope, open and hungry to this kind of community. Y'all, I don't say that lightly. I do not say that lightly. And if you have the eyes of faith to recognize it, here's my question for you. Are you personally living into the thing that our church carries? Are you personally looking to what's available to you and being a part of a community like this? The Lord's been challenging. I told you at the beginning of gathering, I felt feeling a little bit of a personal revival. My wife and I, we live in Holly Springs. I'll tell you a quick story. We've got neighbors that live across the street that great people, wonderful people, but we've been praying for over a year for opportunities to witness, share the gospel. And they're kind of the core crew that grabs all the other families of the neighborhood and has time, hangs out, does the deal. And this summer, their oldest daughter got invited, and Marley brought her, Mayor brought her, and they were part of VBS, and the mom who has two kids, was pregnant with a third, comes into the building and tells Meredith, like, I don't know why I'm crying. It must be pregnancy hormones, while she's watching her child sing songs to Jesus and dance. And no, it's not your pregnancy hormones. It's because Jesus is so passionately pursuing your family. He's trying to get a hold of your family. And we've been praying. So last Sunday, I get done with church. I take my kids home. Well, after a lot of other things. I take my kids home, and I'm outside on the driveway playing basketball with them. It gets done playing basketball. It's about 7 o'clock. My kids walk into the house. I'm sitting on the tailgate of my truck, and the neighbor, who is the wife, comes sprinting out of the front door screaming bloody murder my name, top of her lungs. Craig! Craig! And so I turn. My family doesn't know, and I immediately think, well, obviously her husband has died, right? Something, she found her husband dead. I run into the house. When I run to the house, I go into the living room, and she's away from her youngest, who's two. She's on the phone with 911, the dispatcher, and the dad is holding the two-year-old, and eyes are rolled back, and she's what looks like to be dead. So I run straight to the child, and I grab the child. In this moment, his eyes are bloodshot. I grab the child, just hands me the child. Wait till you see this story. Hands me the child. I immediately start asking him, Jason, is there anything on the ground? Did he put it in her mouth? Is it in the windpipe? What's taking place? And so it's immediately like swipe the mouth, figure out, turn her over the Heimlich maneuver with a baby. Obviously, you don't do it this way. We turn them over. I do this for about a minute, and I notice some convulsing, which tells me, okay, pathways, then biting down with teeth. Well, unconscious, and there's no blueness of the face. And I kid you not, I go over. She's still on the phone with the dispatcher. I lay the two-year-old on the ground. I grabbed my hand on top of her forehead and pulled her air pipe back. And when I did, I just started praying in the spirit. And I said, Jesus, touch this child. And instantly. It's never happened to me. Instantly. Her eyes come from the back of her head to the front. And she looks over at me. And it's not stranger danger. She stares at me for like a minute. Turns into 2 minutes. And Jason, who is right next to me, who's been hardened, who we've been praying for passionately, is watching. He's right next to me. So the EMTs show up. They shut down the neighborhood. Fire trucks, ambulance, whole deal. Come in, explain to them what happened, take her to Choa. And then the next day, she puts me and Meredith in a text with her husband, comes over, thank you, just like, you know, thanking, showing appreciation, but no response. So a couple of days pass, and we're thinking, well, I know that the Holy Spirit used that. The Holy Spirit authored that? No, the Holy Spirit looked down and saw a young girl who he's passionately pursuing and said, hey, is there any vessels that are filled with my spirit? Oh, there's Craig, boom, boom, call him. In an effort for partnership, that's all it is, I come over, and a couple of days pass, and not getting any response from the husband. So Thursday, was it Thursday, babe? I don't know, Thursday. Yes, before growth phases. I'm standing in my driveway. He comes out the front door. He crosses the street. He comes over to me, he says, man, can I hug you? I said, dude, come on in here. Come on in here. He hugs me. And I wasn't going to bring it up. I wouldn't be the one to say it. He said, Craig, the other day, the moment you said, Jesus touched this baby, her eyes came back. That's right, Jason. Jesus said, we are actually evil fathers, and we know how to give good gifts to our children. And the Heavenly Father wants to show you his unbelievably grace. And then I just share the gospel. Share the glorious gospel, the news. You want to process this, talk about this? And the Lord in that moment confirmed in my heart again, if we can get the people of Dwelling Place on the fringes of their neighborhood and engage people that are far from God and ask for an infilling of his spirit, that gets poured into strong, formed discipleship practices, God can use our community to shape history in this community and communities around the world. Power and form equals history-shaping communities. I want to tell you a story to encourage you. I want to inspire you. Kobe, would you come? Some of you may know this story. Some of you may not. I want you to think of this story and these people not far from you and unlike you. I want you to think of them as people just like you in a place just like this. These people are the Moravians. Have you ever heard of the Moravians and the revival of the Moravians? The Moravians were under a guy named Zinzendorf, were the most integrated powers and practices community in church history that I know of. I don't think anybody else ever got this combination right. And Zinzendorf, as you may know, many of you, because you care about revival, was a leader. He was a German noble who actually bought from his grandmother a piece of land in the late 1700s where there was all sorts of religious and cultural persecution, and there was refugees who were fleeing into Germany, and a group of them with all these different theological backgrounds ended up on an island. I want to show you some pictures of the Moravians. Ended up on this island sort of camping out saying, hey, can we settle here and can we build a village? And he said, yes, I'd be honored to have you. And so this was a person with tremendous wealth, tremendous privilege, in essence, doing a little book of Acts. He took what he had and he used on behalf of those who had needs, but the community was tremendously divided there. There was Calvinists, there was Arminians, there was high church people, there was low church people. They're all trying to live in a community. And you would think that the persecution and suffering of that power should kind of power bond them. But still, the difference between power and practices and theology, it fractured them apart. And so instead of like bonding in their trauma, they divided because of their theology. And so Zinzendorf was like, what can I do to honor God? Can we unite on anything? So here's what he did. He started going door to door. Zinzendorf did, all across Herrnhut. Over a period of weeks, he started pleading with each family, knocking on the door, a couple hundred people, saying, can we put aside our differences, folks? And can we put aside our differences and unite in Jesus? The fire of God will never fall in a divided order. Let's unite, let's unite. So he won the hearts of everybody in the community. They got together on August 13th, 1727, for a communion service. And after everybody had united their hearts, the presence of God fell on them during communion. And they said in history, for a period of like 12 or 13 hours, they literally could not tell if they were in heaven or if they were on earth. They had no ability. They didn't know if they had been translated. They had the world around them looked different. The veil got torn. The presence of God came down. And they felt like they were in the overlap of the ages. And just when they, at hour 13, felt like it was about to lift, another wave of the presence of God would just come in such a deep and overwhelming supernatural encounter. And they begin to ask questions like, God, why in the world did you do this with us? This is one of the weirdest things. This is like Herrnhut, where they happen. It's not a strategic location. You're never going to go, hey, where's Herrnhut, Germany? You want to go, you know, you've never driven past it. It's in the middle of nowhere. There's no huge city nearby. There's no economic engine in the city. It's not an arts capital, but you get there and you just see the very same principles that God comes where he's desired, and that it's not according to a strategic human policy. Hunger draws God in, and the Holy Spirit came, so we have this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they ask, well, what do we do with it? That's what the Moravians ask. How do we steward it? And they said, well, the fire can't go out. Let's do prayer, and let's do 24/7 prayer. And so literally, they took all the families of Herrnhut and they divided up into 24/7 prayer. And some of you are like, man, I want 7 p.m. Nuh-uh, boy, your family's 2 a.m. And so they divided up 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. and 4 a.m. and all the families got together. And then over the course of the week, they began to experience so much power, so much practice now was being formed in them through prayer, that they were able to sustain this prayer meeting 24/7 for 111 years. 111 years, 24/7 in the Moravians, power and practice. And what happened in that moment, as soon as it would begin to wane, God would raise up 5- and 6-year-olds. They would walk to the church, and a wave of the Spirit of God would hit the 5- and 6-year-olds. And it would so cause the community to break because of their hearts for prayer. And so 5- and 6-year-olds would start prayer meetings. And just when they would feel it wane again, here would come a wave of the Spirit of God. And you would hear the prayers of the children, and you would just weep because they were filled with the burden of the Lord. And then what happens is they said, well, what is this for? Well, God began to speak to them and said, we're going to go be people who bring Jesus' message to the ends of the earth. Well, that was in a time, 1727, when new pathways of travel were breaking out around the world. And they said, we live in a strategic moment where we could get the gospel from Germany to the ends of the earth. So let's go after it. Well, they heard about a little island over in the British Isles. In order to get to the island, you had to be a slave because nobody was allowed there. So two of the young men, 18 years old, said, hey, we're going to sell ourselves into slavery to go bring the gospel to these people. And you go read the accounts. It's kind of extraordinary. They get a community gathering on a Sunday evening, and these two young men sell themselves into slavery, and they go into an island, and they witness a staggering revival over the next 10 years of 2,000 people coming to Christ. It becomes a model community. And think about this, a tiny little church, power comes, but when they build the structures to contain the power, the form to contain the power, and then we turn that power into momentum, well, one of the communities is bringing a missions movement over the United States, and they're on a ship, and there's a terrible storm, and they feel like the storm's going to destroy the ship, and there happens to be a passenger on the ship. You know what his name was? His name was John Wesley. John Wesley's on the same ship as the Moravians coming over to America. And he said he realized on that ship that the Moravians had something he didn't have. He had no peace in the storm like they had peace in the storm. He comes to America. He's completely unsuccessful. He tries to start Sunday schools. He tries to start a movement and a revival. It doesn't happen. He comes back over and he starts asking, what do the Moravians have that I don't have? And if you read about the conversion of John Wesley, the conversion happens when he's setting standing there and he's reading an introduction to the Epistle of Romans, and his heart grew strangely warm. Guess who was holding the Bible study that night as he heard the introduction to the Roman Epistle? The Moravians. He goes to the Moravian Bible study because they have power, but they have practices as well. The Moravians would do this all-night prayer watches on all-night prayer New Year's Eve. There's 60 Moravian men praying together. There's a young man named John Wesley, and there's another young man John Wesley brings. His name is George Whitfield. George Whitfield is there at an all-night prayer meeting at 3 o'clock in the morning. The presence of God comes down, and that's what we would call slain in the spirit. They're all flat on their faces before the Lord. They can't stand in the presence of God. They're filled with a fresh feeling, and George Whitfield comes over to the United States and preaches with power and authority and sparks the great awakening of America. The Great Awakening sweeps not only from the southern United States over the whole 48 contiguous United States. Why? Because 60 Moravian men started a prayer meeting. William Carey, he's called the father of modern missions, was actually trying to work against a very aggressive Calvinism that said you don't need to go get the gospel to the end of the earth. God will get people. And so he's raised up by God to fight Calvinism, and he keeps hearing these stories and reports of the Moravians. So he goes into the Baptist society. He throws down these Moravian reports in front of the Baptist society, and he says this: why can't we reach the heathens like the Moravians? So the modern missionary movement, he goes to India. William Carey does. He pioneers the modern missionary movement amongst the Baptists, and this happens because Moravians have power, but they have practices to sustain what God has done in their midst. You say, well, that all? That's not all. There's a little guy named William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce is in Parliament, and he's raging against slavery, and one of the arguments he makes is that nobody can release the slaves because they'll turn and kill their masters. And so Wilberforce goes before parliamentary and about an island, and he says there's an island in the British Isles. 2,000 slaves have come to Jesus in a revival, and they're living at peace, and they're still working in their conditions in a God-honoring way. So Wilberforce is able to point to these two young men who sold themselves into slavery and started that revival as a reference point in Parliament to overthrow slavery in the entire British Empire. So let's do a quick little recap here. A little church of 300 or 400 people in the middle of nowhere Germany have an encounter with the presence of God, but then they build a container to hold the presence of God. They become disciplined people, hungry for the manifest power of God to extend the mission into the world, and they spark one of the greatest revivalists in John Wesley, and they inspire one of the greatest evangelists in history, George Whitfield. They inspire one of the greatest missionaries in missionary history, William Carey. They inspire one of the greatest politicians in history who works for the demolishing of slavery in the world, and all of this comes out of a little community. And here's the last point I want to say to you. Do you see how potent power and practice is when it comes together in a community? And I have one question for you. One single question. Do you want to be one of those communities? That's it. That's my only question. That's it. Do I want my life to matter? Do I want history to be shaped through my community? It's really that simple. Do you want it? And if you do, you got to say yes. And then you got to build a lifestyle and discipline and discipleship that can carry the fire in such a way that doesn't burn you out. And you can't get rid of bitterness out of your heart. And you got to get rid of offense of everybody doing one little small thing that messes you up again. And you got to mature. You got to grow up. You got to know grace is available. You got to pursue power. You got to ask and abide in friendship with the Holy Spirit. And you got to say, Jesus, yes. Amen. I want my life to matter. Why do you think you're at this moment in history? I'm here to be a witness. I want my life to matter. I told the Lord with my face in the carpet this week, Lord, make us soul winners. He who wins souls is wise. Us wise.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. If you would like more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org.